Amen. Thank you, choir. And He is, isn't He? Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our Savior, the Lord, the King, Messiah. He is all of that and more. Take your Bibles, join me this morning as we hear the words of Christ from Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, if you don't have your Bible, page 706 of the Pew Bible. Now, you'll want to have your Bibles open. And so be sure and find page 706, Luke 18. Or if you're using one of the electronic devices, the YouVersion Bible app, you click on Live Events. The outline is there along with supplemental material, the text, everything there for you to take notes on. Now, we left off last time, chapter 18, verse 8. So, no surprise, you've been worshiping with us week after week after week. We're going to pick up verse 9 and continue our study through the gospel. We preach through books of the Bible. It's what we do. We think it's the best way to teach the Word of God, as is our mission to, number one, cherish the Word. At Henderson's First Baptist Church, well, we take the Bible, we open it up, we go verse by verse, contextually making sure that we're rightly dividing the Word of truth. I trust you do this in your study of the Word of God, when you in your own personal Bible reading time, that you're carefully reading through the Word and listening to what God says in the context as He says it. Well, if we think about that then, and you look at verse number 8, I think it's important to reread verse 8 before we read verses 9 and following, because as you look at verse 8, you're reminded from last week that the question Jesus asks when the Son of Man comes, that is when Christ returns, will He find faith on the earth? And then what follows in the next few verses is a parable of what that faith looks like. And we have a parable of two people. One person illustrates what a person looks like who will not be found in that faith, while the other person illustrates what the person looks like who will be found in that faith. And I think it's important to remember, as it does come on the heels of Jesus' teaching there in verse 8. Now, I want you to listen for that. Listen for the one who has the faith that is necessary that we have when Christ returns, that we not be found surprised. And listen for the one who has the faith and one who does not have that faith. I just encourage you to listen for that as I read verses 9 to 14 and you follow along in your copy of the Word. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. Verse 9. Also He, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray now. Father, we ask You would protect us from the error of reading Your Word simply to learn stuff. We pray that You would help us understand what we read, so that we would change as is necessary. Your Holy Spirit bringing conviction to us, our listening actively, so that we hear from You, that we worship You, that we leave here differently. Conform us to the likeness of Christ, we pray. Save souls, change lives, draw us closer still to Your side. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Be seated, please. Yesterday was a very encouraging time and a very inspiring time yesterday morning. Our second annual Parent Summit, Tommy Sanders provided much helpful instruction and encouragement to young couples, young families as well as older families. What a delight it was to gather together and be challenged and to learn and to be equipped as families. And Tommy's got a gift for using a lot of practical illustration. And I heard him say something that I could identify with as well. And what he was doing at the time was illustrating how you can become familiar with things so much so that you sort of become desensitized to them. And he said that he, and I take it to mean that he still lives in this area, but that when he moved into the house, it was so close to the airport that he was forever hearing planes overhead. And he said, for someone who likes crickets, you know, in silence in the evening, he said, this is very frustrating. Having lived there a number of years, however, he says now he doesn't even hear the roar of the planes anymore. And, you know, we do get used to things, don't we? We do get used to things. Like some of you may remember when you first learned to drive a car, you know, or straight shift especially. And you remember how difficult that was? You're getting in the thing and you're trying to remember everything you've learned and you've got your foot, you know, on the clutch, left foot, right foot on the brake, and the thing in gear now and everything. It seems like it takes all of your energies, you know, as you try to remember and get it just right, and you lift the foot off the clutch and you move your foot from the brake over the gas and you try to give it just enough gas and take your foot off the clutch at just the right time so you don't have that embarrassing, you know, lurch and the thing shuts off. And it just seems like it takes everything, you know. And then once you get it down, and after you've been doing this for a number of years, well, you know, then you just hop right in, and it doesn't matter. You can have, like, coffee in your left hand. You can have a biscuit in your right hand, you know, holding the clutch, the stick at the same time with food in your hand and drinking coffee and backing up and talking about your neighbor at the same time. It's just amazing how, you know, in no time it seems that you've become familiar with something that once seemed so unfamiliar. Now, why am I talking about this? Because probably the majority of us have read through the New Testament several times. And if not, we've probably read through the Gospels several times. Very familiar with the teachings of Jesus Christ. So familiar, we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, it's like, well, you know, I know, I get it, I've heard this. You know, I'm very familiar with it. And if we hear Jesus speaking at all, then surely he must be speaking, you know, to you or to you and not to me, you know, because I got this stuff down. And in the words of one preacher, he put it this way, we have heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So often it has become to us, this is the way he put it, it has become to us an old comfortable slipper to be worn by others. Well, my prayer is that God would help us to purposefully listen actively to hear God speaking to us this morning. That's going to require all of our energies and all of our efforts. And that we just say, God, I really want to hear from you. I believe this is your word. Speak to me. Speak to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who actually taught an underground seminary in Nazi Germany. In teaching preachers, it didn't matter how poorly they preached. Now, he would take out a sheet of paper, his Bible open, a pencil, and he would listen and he would take notes because he believed God would speak to him. I want to encourage you to listen for God to speak to you in these six verses of a very familiar parable. So as we look down on our Bibles now, prepared to listen, verse 9, we're left to no doubt as to why Jesus tells the parable, right? He tells us why. Luke writes for us, he tells us exactly why Jesus spoke the parable, verse 9. He spoke this parable, why? Two reasons. Look in your Bible. See if you can identify them. Two reasons. He spoke to some who trusted in themselves that they were what? That they were righteous, and what else did they do? Despised others. Jesus, why did you tell this parable? Why'd you tell this short story? Well, because I want to address a problem. And the problem is those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and at the same time despise other people. Okay, well, I'm listening. You know, if you're going to be addressing the problem of people who trust in their own goodness and at the same time hate other people, okay. You got my attention, Jesus? Let's hear it. All right, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we got to remember that when Jesus initially told this parable, that his hearers heard him differently than we hear him. When Jesus identified one of the two as a Pharisee, now immediately we think what? Bad guy. You know, because we've read through the New Testament. When Jesus' hearers heard, and especially when the Pharisees heard Jesus tell the story, and he said, two went up to the temple to pray, one of them a Pharisee. What did they think? Good guy. Good guy. He's a spiritual guy. I mean, here's a religious guy. A good guy. So there are two men, verse 10, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If the Pharisee is the good guy, the tax collector is what? He's the bad guy. He's the bad guy. And they both went up to the temple to pray. Now, public corporate prayer in a temple occurred twice a day, at 9 and at 3. But people who lived near the temple were especially blessed. The temple was a center of worship, and they could go to the temple anytime they wished. And they could go and pray. And so Jesus says, well, on this one particular occasion, there were two who went there at the same time. And they went to pray. Now let's listen to the prayers of each one. First, the Pharisee, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Did you catch that? Prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Now let's break this down, by the way. Verse 11. You know, we might be critical of the fact that the Pharisee is standing. To be said, aren't you supposed to kneel or to be prostrate? Well, you might kneel at some times or be prostrate on the floor at times, but to stand in Jesus' day, to stand in the temple was normal. I mean, that was considered actually normal posture. We read later in verse 13 that the tax collector stood also. But what is significant is that because verse 13 indicates the tax collector stood afar off, we can reasonably infer the Pharisees stood where? Somewhere at the front. Stood at the front of the temple, taking care to be seen by others, to be heard as well when he prayed. We may imagine the Pharisee facing people then nearby, very front of the table, or the temple rather, probably lifted his arms outstretched, you know, to show off the phylacteries on his wrists and his forehead. You remember these? The little boxes that contain scripture verses? But displayed in a very pompous way in public prayer like that, these phylacteries would be nothing more than accessories, you know, to an already splendid religious wardrobe. And that's where the Pharisee stands to pray. Now, I like the phrase, he prayed thus with himself. The NIV has that he prayed about himself. It's actually possible to translate it even as he prayed to himself. It's a self-congratulatory, self-eulogy. He's praying to himself, about himself. And he's just reading off to God. If you think about it, you really examine the prayer. He's just reading off to God his spiritual resume. And in one breath, he uses the personal pronoun no less than five times. I. God, I thank you. Verse 11, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, idolaters. Then he looks over at the far end of the temple, we imagine, and shakes his head and says, they're like this despicable tax collector. Do you hear his attitude? It's pretty clear, isn't it? God, you're very fortunate to have me. He knows nothing of the holiness of God. He knows nothing of what it feels like to meditate upon the holiness of God and to be aware of your sinfulness before God. In one of the breakouts yesterday, Ellie talked about with children how careful we need to be. Let's not rush them into the baptistry. Let's not just because they know about Jesus or they want to get out of hell say, well, then it's time. Let's get you in the baptistry. Let's see if they know something of the holiness of God and mourn their sin before Him. This guy had probably memorized Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, but he has nothing here to confess. Isn't it interesting? I mean, not a confession at all in the prayer. Not once. He's not even asking for anything, really. See, the problem is not in the Pharisees thanking God for keeping him from being like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and so forth. It's really not the problem. The problem is that the Pharisee believes he has accomplished this himself. See, it's okay to say, God, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. If you say, thank you for protecting me from that. I'm a sinner. I know my heart. It's only because of your grace I haven't fallen into that sin. He doesn't say that, does he? I just thank you that I'm not like other men. See, it is he who has done the good job of being righteous. He's not praising God. He's not asking God for any help. It's remarkable he's praying at all because clearly, he doesn't even need God. The spiritual soliloquy continues in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't know who he's talking to. Admittedly, we must say the Pharisee's discipline and his charity are very impressive. How many of you do this, huh? 2 days a week, from sunrise to sunset. Jewish tradition later records this Monday and Thursday, not a morsel of food. Rigorous self-discipline. And he tithes, not just from his earnings, but from everything that comes into his possession. That's a lot. That's more than was expected. So if there were other Pharisees standing around while Jesus is telling the parable, we're right in imagining that they're nodding their heads in approval. Hey, man, that's who I aspire to be. Like old Benjamin there, he's got it down. I wish I could pray like he does and do as he does and look as he does. Now the contrast. Verse 13, and the tax collector. The tax collector. The despised Jewish tax collector. A Jew working for the Romans. Collecting money for the Romans and then lining his pockets, with what he was receiving as a result of overcharging other people. Everybody knew that's what they did. He was an extortioner. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's the opening line of Psalm 51. Here's a guy who knows the penitential Psalms. Here's a guy who knows what it's like to say, oh God, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. He knew that. He felt it. He couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast. That's a sign that I just can't express on the outside what I feel on the inside. Have you ever been that way, before God in confession? He knew he was a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek actually uses the definite article. I mean, it really is better translated as, after all, it is a parable of contrast. It's better to translate it as it is in the original, which is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, if anyone is a sinner around here, it is I. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's a guy who knows that about which Paul feels later, as Paul would write, you remember 1 Timothy, I feel like I'm the chief, the numero uno sinner of them all. That's how he feels here. And his prayer in verse 13 is, God, be merciful to me. He's asking for something. Be merciful to me. The original literally translates this way: God, propitiate me. That's really how it's verb form of the noun Paul uses in Romans 3. And John uses in 1 John. You remember this in Romans 3:25, where Paul talking about propitiation, talking about our salvation, you know, how it is that we're redeemed. He says that Jesus died to propitiate the wrath of God, that God set forth His Son, Jesus, as a propitiation by His blood, which means to satisfy His anger, to satisfy the wrath of God, under which we all are as sinners, because we're sinners by nature. So this is why John can say at the end of chapter 3, you know, that if you know Christ, then that wrath is propitiated. But he who does not know the Son of God, the wrath of God remains upon him. John 3:36 has not been propitiated. God's wrath has not been satisfied. So here's a guy who feels his sin and he's like, God, propitiate me, you know. I want my sins covered. I want your wrath turned away from me. I feel the weight of my sin and your eyes just looking right through me. Be merciful to me. Propitiate me. Well, now the zinger. Verse 14. Remember, Jesus' original hearers, especially the Pharisees, would have been shocked by this conclusion. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. I mean, just, I can only imagine the length to which the jaws dropped when he said that. And then he repeats this that we have heard before a few chapters earlier. He's going to say it again. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who, what, exalts himself will be humbled. Now, again, what most people in Jesus' day would have expected was quite the opposite. The bad guy goes home from the temple saved. The good guy goes home from the temple lost. That's not what they were expecting. And by the way, let me just say, don't miss the Christological jewel here. It's an aside, but I think it's important to point out Jesus Christ knows the mind of God. You catch that as you read the parable? He knows the mind of God here. He knows which man went down to his house declared righteous and which one didn't. I mean, don't miss that. How does Jesus know the mind of God? Answer, He is God. He speaks for God because that's who He is in the person of the Son of God. The Pharisee went home with God's wrath still upon him. You know, he's not saved. He's condemned for his sin. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Jesus says it. See, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. That's how I can say it. Jesus says it. Because, you know, in our sort of carnal way, I mean, we look at it and we say, but how can that guy be lost? You know, he's so spiritual. He's so good. He's so righteous. Well, he reminds me of my neighbors. Your neighbor saved? Got to be. How do you know? Did you talk to him about the gospel? No, I just know he's got to be. He's so sweet. Talks, you know, so nicely and so kind. Well, he even said he's going to pray for me. Surely he's a Christian, isn't he? Jesus says, here's a guy who's that way, and he goes home not justified. Tax collector, on the other hand, declared righteous, granted a new standing before God. I mean, at some point, I don't know where, it is clear, though, by his praying, he knows who God is. He knows who he is before him. He's pleading, propitiate me, you know. I need a righteousness that is not my own. I need a righteousness of another that covers my sin. Like Paul would say later, I want to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:8 and 9. Now the spiritual posture with which we pray in our hearts reveals whether we have been made righteous by God. Kent Hughes said that. I thought, boy, that is a good way to put it. And it got me to thinking, and here's what I want to do in the time remaining. I want to ask, who do you pray like? Who do you pray like? Because who you pray like reflects, you know, whether your heart is justified. So I'm not going to, you know, judge you, and you're not going to judge me. You know, we're just going to be looking within and asking, does the way we pray reflect whether we've been made a new person and declared righteous by God? Well, if you would say, look, here is my heart. This is the way I feel. This is God. This expresses my heart. Three things. And I want you to write these down. If this is the desire of your heart, then this is good. All right, here's number one. Here's the first thing. We pray this. We say, God, number one, keep me from self-righteousness. Okay? Keep me from self-righteousness. A reminder that salvation does not come by superior moral character. I mean, in a moral character matchup between Pharisee and tax collector, who wins? Come on, it's easy. Pharisee, hands down, wins. Vastly superior with respect to moral conduct. All his friends knew that. All of his worship buddies knew that. Everybody knew it. He was a good person. But he did not go home from the temple justified. Because he exalted himself, God humbled him. And I want to remind you, you can't earn this thing. You can't be good enough. Don't you dare tell anyone else that that's how they get into heaven. It's not good people go to heaven. It's those who have been declared righteous who go to heaven. So our prayer is, keep me from that kind of thinking. Keep me from self-righteousness. Here's number two. Number two, I suspect this is probably where a number of us, including your pastor, perhaps beginning with your pastor, need to grow. Here's number two. Number two, is this the desire of your heart? We would pray this way. Number two, stop me from comparative righteousness. Stop me from comparative righteousness. In other words, stop me from comparing, okay, my righteousness with another. Stop me from that, God. You stop me in my tracks. I started to think that way. I want you to hear Robert Stein on this. Here's what he writes. He's a Luke scholar, and he writes this. Those who, like the tax collector, understand their sinful condition and know that they can only be saved by grace, find it difficult to despise others. For there is nothing of which they can boast. Only those who possess a false confidence in their own righteousness look down at others. Are you ever guilty? You ever look down upon others? You know, you look down upon them, you feel pretty good about who? Feel pretty good about yourself. You know, sometimes we don't even realize this. We'll say sometimes when bad things happen to us, well, all I need to do is look around and find there are a lot of people doing worse than I. Now I know what we mean by that, but I wonder sometimes if we realize the implications of that thinking concerning even salvation and righteousness. I can look around and find a lot of people who are not doing as well as I. So, you know, somebody sins in a big way. Someone who you say has no right now to be in the temple praying. And they sin in a big way, and you think to yourself, well, at least I'm not like that. Sorry, scoundrel. Now, I want you to really think about this. Remember, this is not a time to you know, lean forward and look around at the pew and see how everyone else is, how they're faring here. This is a time to ask, do I ever... How about this past week? Did you ever look down your nose upon another brother or sister and you say to yourself, well, I may not be perfect, but I would never do that. You know, as a pastor, I do a great deal of counseling. And just this past week, I met with three different people. Each of them struggling with having done something horrendous. Each of them dealing with something that some of you might even call big time sins. And some might even be shocked to learn what happened in the lives of these persons. And my fear is that some of you would say something like, well, I don't even want anything to do with someone like that anymore. What about you when you make a mistake? You talk about the grace and mercy of God. Well, do you extend the same grace and mercy to others that God has extended to you? I mean, honestly, sometimes I hear the way some people respond to another person's sins, and I think to myself, well, I know who not to go to when I fail. I mean, King David, for goodness sake, a man described as a man after God's own heart, whose moral failures culminated with adultery and murderous scheming, would not be forgiven by a number of Christians. Convicted by this unfortunate reaction of some Christians, Chuck Gerard, a number of years ago, I remember hearing this on the radio, is a song, Don't Shoot the Wounded. You know, that is when Christians, when a brother or sister stumbles and sins in a big way. And I think the song was written, incidentally, in the context of that happening more than once or twice publicly. That Gerard wrote the song, you know, the point is don't beat people when they're down. Listen to the lyrics. Don't shoot the wounded. They need us more than ever. They need our love no matter what it is they've done. Sometimes we just condemn them. Don't take time to hear their story. Don't shoot the wounded. Someday you might be one. He goes on and says, it's easy to love the people who are standing hard and fast, pressing on to meet that higher calling. But the ones who might be struggling, we tend to judge too harshly and refuse to try and catch them when they're falling. We put people into boxes and we draw our hard conclusions. And when they do the things we know they should not do, we sometimes write them off as hopeless and we throw them to the dogs. He's talking to Christians, he says. Don't shoot the wounded. Someday you might just be one. Now, one of the things I think that has made Henderson's First Baptist Church such a great church is our welcoming people of all walks of faith and to be honest about who we are and where we are. And I pray that we will always and forever be comfortable, you know, saying, look, I am just a sinner. I'm a tax collector. I mean, I'm saved by grace, but I still regard myself rightly before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. I know I'm a sinner, know what I'm capable of. May God protect us from ever thinking like a self-righteous, self-congratulatory Pharisee. So God, here's my heart. Keep me from self-righteousness. Number two, stop me. Stop me in my tracks from comparative righteousness. And thirdly, number three, clothe me in Christ's righteousness. Clothe me in Christ's righteousness. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, most of us have memorized that text. You know, the great armor of spiritual warfare. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm afraid some of us, if we're not thinking about it, we'll get up in the morning and we'll strap on the breastplate of self-righteousness, you know, and wonder why we fall. You can't be saved by your goodness. You cannot be saved by your righteousness. You can't increase your standing before God, Christian, by your righteousness. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the motivation for living a holy life. But don't be surprised when you fall. Because that breastplate of righteousness is strapped on to a sinner. And when your brother or sister falls, you help them. That's why two are better than one. For if they fall, the one has the other to help him up. I'm not a big fan of Roy Clements, nor do I support many of his beliefs, but he wrote a book a number of years ago before some of his views had changed. And it's a book written in 1995. It's called A Sting in the Tail, T-A-L-E, play on words. He's talking about how Jesus, when he tells these parables, you know, gives a zinger at the end. It's a sting in the tail, like a scorpion's tail that stings. I think you see the wordplay. Chapter 6, The Paradox of Pardon. I want to read this to you. I'm helped sometimes by a contemporary illustration or a contemporary telling of the parable. I want to read this and then we'll pray. So just listen and enjoy the reading. A contemporary illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jack and Joe went to church one evening. Jack knew his way around. Well, he'd been brought up in the place, hadn't he? Sunday school from the age of 3 and all that. He knew his parents would be there too, in one of the other pews, watching him proudly. He wanted to make sure they saw him. So he walked right up to the front and sat in the first row. He bowed his head and shut his eyes for a few moments. He'd seen Dad do that. He knew it looked holy. Jack, you see, took his religion very seriously. He carried a big Bible and knew all the latest choruses. He liked the image of being a highly principled young man, too. Unlike many of his friends, he never drank alcohol or smoked. He was also extremely self-righteous about sex. No messing around behind the school for him. He and his girlfriend had intellectual conversations about vegetarianism and the nuclear issue. Instead of going to dances, they went to prayer meetings at the youth leader's house. As Jack reflected on his life in those few moments before the service began, he glowed with inward satisfaction. How reassuring it was to know that you were a good Christian. Nothing to confess. Nothing to feel ashamed about. Nothing. Good grief, it couldn't be. Out of the corner of his eye, he caught sight of a familiar figure who had just entered the church behind him. It's Joe, he thought incredulously. What on earth is he doing here? He's no right to come to church, the old hypocrite. But if he had been able to read Joe's mind, he would have realized that precisely the same thoughts were going through his head, too. What right, Joe thought, did he have to be in church? He hadn't been in church for years. In fact, he felt thoroughly uncomfortable in the place, kept looking around nervously as if he expected somebody in authority to appear at any moment and tell him he had no business to be there. He was unsure where to sit or if there was some special ritual he should observe before committing himself to stay. Didn't Christians cross themselves before they sat down in church? Or was that Muslim? He really couldn't remember. In the end, he slid cautiously into the very back row. Oh, no, he wailed inwardly. That's Jack in the front. And he's seen me. I'll never live this down in the neighborhood now. He crumpled up, his legs tucked under the pew, his head sagging down between his knees, trying to hide. As you may have guessed, Joe was not the religious sort. In fact, he had a reputation as a bit of a troublemaker. If there was trouble with the police on the estate, you could bet on the fact that he'd be involved. Nicotine stained his fingers, and there was a distinct smell of beer on his breath. In fact, he'd been in the bar down the road only 15 minutes before. Why on earth had he come to church? Was it because of the fight he'd had that morning at home? Thrown out on his ear for stealing his mother's money again? Or was it because of the sense of humiliation he was feeling as a result of Julie slapping him around the face last night, telling him in unambiguous four-letter words to get out of her life, just because she discovered he was also sleeping with Karen? Yes, it was both those things, and neither of them. Somehow, as he tried unsuccessfully to drown his sorrows in his drink, he'd just been overcome with a sense of how dirty he was and what a mess he'd made of things. And suddenly sitting in that back pew, guilt and shame brought tears to his eyes, a blush to his cheek, and a lump to his throat. Oh God. He sighed quietly into clenched fists. Oh, God. I tell you, it was Joe who went home a believer that night, not Jack. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, says Jesus, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go to God in prayer. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that what we've read this morning will not soon forget. We pray that you'll help us this week to live the lives you've called us to live, ever thankful for your grace, however trite it may seem to us when we see another unsaved, that we might at least feel in our hearts there, but for your grace go I. And to always and forever feel the weight and enormity of our sin, and ever thankful that you are the God who covers that sin with the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so, God, we pray that this week when we reflect upon you and as we prepare to go about the business of ministry and wherever you lead us in school and in work and all of the places we go this week, that we would pray, keep me from self-righteousness. Stop me from comparative righteousness. God, clothe me in Christ's righteousness. Give us the wisdom to humble ourselves, lest you humiliate us. And Father, we pray then that we'll be there for our brother and our sister, that when they fall, as they surely will, we'll be there to catch them. So that when we fall, as we surely will, they'll be there to catch us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, I Surrender All. You're here this morning unsaved, and you'd say to yourself, you know, I kind of feel like that guy. Maybe I didn't do the same things, but I sort of feel like, you know, I need in a desperate way, I need the righteousness of Christ, or I'm in trouble. I need to be saved. We're going to sing I Surrender. I'll be standing at the front and other ministers here. Come and just come to any one of us and say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. That's all you need to say. We'll pray with you. And after the service, explain the full gospel message that you'd leave here changed, saved, forgiven. Come give your heart to Christ. If someone lost, take him by the hand and say, I'll walk with you. Let's go together. Nothing's more important right now. And come. You've been visiting the church, and we've been delighted to have you attending regularly. You'd say, well, I want to join this church. How do I become a member? Just come. Our doors are open to receive you, and we'll talk about that and welcome you. So you come if God's leading you to join the church. What a joy it'd be to have you this morning. However he's working in your heart, however he's leading, let's come as we sing this song, I Surrender All. Let's sing.
All to Jesus
I surrender.
I surrender all to
right
him
now I surrender my life, my worries, my cares, my concerns, my agenda, my righteousness. I surrender. I give it up. I give all.
In his presence,
day by day, I will live. Tell him.
I surrender all.
Lord Jesus, I surrender all.
I surrender
all to Thee.
All to Thee.
Just you and the Lord right now as you prayerfully sing, I surrender.
I surrender.
Sing another verse. Sing another verse. All to Jesus.
All to Jesus I surrender.
I feel like the tax collector, don't you, as we sing? Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit.
Let me feel Thy
truly know,
Holy Spirit.
Truly know,
truly
know, that Thou art mine.
Know
Amen.
That
Amen.
Thou art
Amen.
Mine.
Tell the Lord, I surrender all. I surrender.
Surrender all.
God, I give you all today.
I surrender all.
All to Thee, my blessed
to
Savior.
Thee, my blessed Savior.
I surrender.
I surrender all.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's not forget what our Lord has taught us in His Word this morning. Take it with us as we leave. Open it up daily in our memory and live it for the glory of God. I love you, church. I look forward to worshiping with you again tonight. Now, you're going off to Sunday school for small group study. Remember, every Christian needs a big group and small group. You need help with a class. You say, I need a class. Recommend one. Our Minister of Education right up front, hold your hand up, Rich. Come to Rich and say, where do I go? You can come to me, too, and I'll say, let's go to Rich, because I'll probably forget or I won't know the room number. But let's go to Sunday school. When you come back tonight, this evening, 6 o'clock, our student minister, Matt McCraw, is preaching the Word. I'll be here, too. Matt preaches about once a month in the evening, and I'm looking forward to getting preached, too. It's 2 John, I noted in the Worship Weekly. I like that short letter. It's like 12, 13 verses. Read that in preparation for the study tonight, all right? God bless you. I love you, church, and I look forward to seeing you back this evening. Let's pray. Alan, thank you. Thank you for the music. Lead us in prayer.
Father, as we leave this room this morning, Lord, we be less concerned about self and clothed in your righteousness, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.
head comes about here.